taken from Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 in our English version. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live literally by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Those with some knowledge of the language of the New Testament will see that I translated properly what is called the objective genitive in the Greek text of this verse. With Christ, literally and emphatically, I have been co-crucified. Nevertheless, I live. A crucifixion has occurred in the experience of the believer. He has been brought into union with Christ in both his death and in the reality of his resurrection. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, not the ego, not the self. It's not a self-centered life. Our union with Christ enters into and forms the basis of the reality of our Christian experience. But Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, the one having loved me and having given himself for me, the two aorist tense, an event punctiliar, pointing to the great and graphic climactic manifestation of our Lord's love in his death. This introduces to us our subject this afternoon, which is a continuation of our study of the core of Christian experience: regeneration, union with Christ, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. Our experience in our Christianity transcends this life and extends into eternity. It is an anticipation of that glory which is to come. The ultimate purpose of God in our salvation is to utterly and completely conform us to the image of His Son, and that will be perfected and completed in our resurrection unto glory. Grasping the believer's union with Christ. That is our subject. Our union with Christ. First, we define and describe this truth. Secondly, we introduce this truth scripturally with its major passages. Third, we corrected a major point of misunderstanding in modern Christian teaching, especially dispensational teaching, that the Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ at our salvation. The reality from the Scriptures is that it is Jesus Christ who baptizes us in or with the Holy Spirit. Fourth, we have surveyed the nature of our union with Christ in general. And now we are laying a foundation for this truth in the very grammar of the New Testament, and we see it illustrated analogically in the Word of God. So that is where we are at this point in our study. By God's grace, I will seek to complete this section of our study in this message. The biblical teaching of our union with Christ, considered grammatically and analogically. We must, if we are to be biblical, seek to derive our doctrine from the very text of Scripture. In our seminary class with the students, we have been learning a biblical computer program called BibleWorks. And as we exegete both the Greek and the Hebrew
from various texts of Scripture, we go immediately from exegesis to theology. And it's a pleasure. It's a glorious thing to do that because our theology, the doctrinal teaching of Scripture, derives, flows from the very text of Scripture itself rather than being superimposed upon the Word of God. We have considered now the various grammatical constructions concerning our union with Christ, the various Greek prepositions such as en Christo, in Christ, the believer is in Christ, Christ is in the believer. We have an intimate relationship with the triunity of the Godhead. We are bound together in union soon, that is, with Christ. All of these have been considered, and the major passages have been explored and exegeted. We are now involved in the analogical statements. Often, when we deal in the Word of God with profound truth, God illustrates that by giving us various analogies to that truth that we in our finiteness can comprehend that which relates to doctrinal truth in our Christian experience. We have noted the vine and the branches in John 15. A plant which has taken root in the soil from which it draws its sustenance and continues to grow in Colossians chapter 2. A shoot or bud that is grafted into a tree so that it becomes one with the tree in Romans chapter 6 and verse 5. The relationship between the husband and wife, the marriage relationship, wherein the two become one flesh before God, a single entity. We've noted the major passages in Romans 7, in Ephesians chapter 5, and in 1 Peter chapter 3, where we see that spiritually the husband and wife cannot be separated in their relationship before God. We've gone on to consider the body and its members or parts. Although each member possesses certain distinctions, each is an organic or vital member of a larger whole. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 4. The building and its foundation, Ephesians chapter 2. Living stones fitted together and joined to a cornerstone, 1 Peter chapter 2. We continue on in this concluding study of the analogies of our union with Christ with the natural identification of all men with Adam, which finds its spiritual counterpart, its antitupos, its antitype or fulfillment in the believer's union with Christ. I draw your attention to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19. I want to read this passage and make some comments upon it. Before we read this passage, however, I want to note that in the analysis of the book of Romans, the doctrine of sanctification properly begins in chapter 6 and verse 1 with the words, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Meganoita, may it never be. God forbid. Such ones as we are, the very ones who died to sin, how can we possibly live any longer therein?" But we cannot begin the subject of sanctification at this point. The real foundation for our sanctification in our Christian experience derives from our union with Christ. It derives from Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19. If indeed, as some do, we begin the doctrine of sanctification, holiness in the life, that work of the Holy Spirit whereby we are more and more conformed to the moral character of God. If we begin this in chapter 6, verse 1, we have an entirely subjective approach to the doctrine, and we are without an objective basis. It is important to note that sanctification derives from our union with Christ. And so we see it is grounded, the doctrine of salvation, in Romans chapter 5. As we are in union with Adam, and we partook of his curse, that sin, that original sin, so we also inherited his sinful nature. Being brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ, we have an objective basis for our experience of sanctification. Let us read Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19. The identification or union of all men in Adam is fulfilled for the believer by comparison and contrast with his union with Christ. Wherefore, as by one man, that is Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned, not all have sinned. As though this is speaking about personal transgressions. Pontes hamartan, aorist tense, for all sinned, an event. All sinned in Adam's sin. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Adam transgressed a known law. Thou shalt not eat of this tree. In the day thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die. Infinitive absolute, thou shalt surely die. From Adam to Moses, although there was not a definite command written in stone, yet men died because the law was in force and the death penalty was in force. They did not sin against a positive commandment after the similitude of Adam's transgression, yet they sinned and they died. Who is the figure, the tupos, the type of him that was to come? Adam was a type of Christ. In what way was he a type of Christ? In being the federal head of the human race, in being representative man, and by his action bringing all men to condemnation and death. So in Christ, we are brought into justification and life. And that is the objective basis of the believer's experience of sanctification. Apart from this, sanctification is merely undefined and subjective in nature. Verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by the one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall the many be made righteous. There is a great circle drawn, all in Adam, and a smaller circle within this, all in Christ. All men condemned in Adam, all of those who are converted and redeemed are in Christ. There is both a parallel and there is also a distinction in this passage of Scripture. By virtue of our union with Adam, who stood as representative man. Adam the first. Jesus Christ is Adam the last. The first man, Adam, and the last man, Adam. What did we receive by way of condemnation from Adam the first? We inherited his act of disobedience. It became ours. All sinned in Adam. We are born with original sin. What then do we need to be forgiven and to be reconciled with God? We need to be justified. That justification is by faith. By faith we lay hold of the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, wrought out by His active and passive obedience, whereby He procured a complete and perfect righteousness before God, the only righteousness that God will accept. Yet, in addition to this, we inherited Adam's fallen nature. What is the corresponding part then by virtue of our union with Christ? We cannot separate justification from sanctification. And as truly and as much as we received and inherited the sinful nature from Adam, so we by virtue of our union with Christ must be sanctified in our experience. That is largely denied by evangelical Christianity, which in their doctrine of the carnal Christian heresy makes sanctification an optional thing and robs sanctification of its objective basis in its union with Christ. By contrast, the believer was in a state of nature, is now in a state of grace. And that state of grace is maintained by the Spirit of God. For by grace you are saved through faith. You are saved. Este sesosmenoi. Este sesosmenoi. You are. Este shows a state of being. Sesosmenoi is a perfect participle. It means you are saved and you are kept in that state or condition until the very end. We cannot separate justification from sanctification. Those whom God justifies by the grace of His Holy Spirit, discernibly in their experience, He sanctifies. That is simply saying that God's people live discernibly converted lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we simply see the parallel in verse 22. And in verses 45 through 47, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, the last Adam, a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And so we have, as an analogy of our union with Christ, the union of all men in Adam. His original sin imputed to us, we need to be justified. His sinful nature inherited and given to us, we need to be sanctified. And both of these are met by virtue of our union with Christ. And that forms the objective basis of the believer's experience in sanctification. Reflecting the moral character of God in the life. Now, the rite of scriptural baptism is the next analogy. Baptism is for believers. Baptism is by immersion, and thus it symbolizes the believer's identification or union with Christ. Indeed, the figure of baptism, that is, identification, is used for the spiritual reality. Baptism is used two ways in Scripture. It is used, first of all, literally, of immersion in water. And some will argue saying, yes, but that word is used of tables. And you know they didn't immerse tables. That's one of the arguments of the Paedo-Baptists. The word tables means sleeping mat. not table. In our English Bible, look it up in the original language, and yes, they did immerse those sleeping mats, those mattresses. Believers' baptism by immersion is not only a Baptist distinctive, it is a New Testament distinctive, and it is a Baptist distinctive because it is a New Testament distinctive. Water baptism, we claim, must be by immersion following the New Testament pattern. Water baptism, we claim, is by immersion after the New Testament pattern. If infants are sprinkled, then the meaning and the mode and the subjects of baptism and the doctrine of baptism must all be altered. What does water baptism signify? The believer's union with Christ. We are identified in the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and in His resurrection life. And this is at the center and core of what we call definitive sanctification, whereby in the death of Christ, the reigning power of sin is broken, and by virtue of identification in His resurrection life, the Holy Spirit becomes a perceptible dynamic in the Christian's experience. Let us go to Romans chapter 6. We do not believe that Romans chapter 6 speaks of water baptism. It would teach very literally a baptismal regeneration. We believe that the word baptism is used here figuratively. The Greek would view a field of grain in which a great battle had been fought. The grain was smashed down. There were bodily parts and armor and blood soaked into the ground. And the Greek would view that battle scene and say, this field is baptized by war. Its identity had been transformed by carnage and by battle. Our Lord said in the garden, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? It wasn't water baptism, it was His baptism of suffering. We believe, symbolically and figuratively, baptism is so used in Romans 6. Let us note, what shall we say then? Now we are dealing with the believer's union with Christ as grounded now in Romans chapter 5. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin? Shall we continue to live in sin? Shall we literally settle down in sin that grace may abound? Are we going to draw an antinomian conclusion from our union with Christ? Meganoita, may it never be. God forbid. Watch the text carefully if you have your New Testament in the original language. Such ones as we are, hoitines, a qualitative personal pronoun. Such ones as we are, the very ones who died to sin, an event, our union with Christ. How can we possibly live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized, brought into union, into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious exercise of the Father's power, even so we also, in newness of life, emphatically must walk. For if we have become grown or grafted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified, an event. By virtue and union in His death, our old man was crucified with Him in order that the body as dominated by sin and impulses might be stripped of its reigning power, that henceforth we should no longer serve as willing bond slaves to sin. The argument culminates in verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. That's an absolute statement in Scripture. If we live under sin's reigning power, we are unregenerate. We are unconverted. We are not brought into union with Christ. The reigning power of sin has been broken by virtue of our union in His death. And the Holy Spirit, the same power that raised up Christ from the dead, becomes a discernible power and dynamic in the believer's experience. Union with Christ forms the basis of our experience, And unlike dispensational heresy, we do not separate the two. They say that positional sanctification, our union with Christ, has absolutely no influence at all over our daily lives. Volume 7 of Lewis Sperry Schaeffer's Theology. Let God be true. Now to Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 through 29. For as many of you as have been baptized, brought into union, into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, but ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Scriptural baptism is analogical to the believer's union with Christ. And now there is a Trinitarian dimension to our union with Christ. When we make this statement, we do not mean that we partake of the being or essence of the Godhead, nor are we assimilated into the Godhead as some Eastern mystics and Western cults teach. We are not becoming gods, in other words. We do, however, share in His moral character, and we anticipate an utter conformity to the image of His Son. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Literally, holy in every aspect of your lifestyle, become ye. A process of progressive sanctification. Because it stands written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And the word be there is literally become. Become. It denotes a process in the experience. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Our experience through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. You might become the divine nature partakers, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. There are three essential thoughts here. Number one, we are brought to know God intimately. The Spirit of His Son enters our heart, enabling us to cry, Abba, Father. It is the knowledge of God brought into our experience through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Number two, we are being conformed to His moral character. That is a process, increasingly with the very grammar of the New Testament. And third, we are to become like Him. We do not partake of the divine nature, but we are regenerated. We are adopted, we are sanctified, and through the work of the Holy Spirit, we will ultimately be conformed to the image of God's Son. That brings Christian experience through the transcendency of this life and death into the glory which is beyond. Beloved, writes John, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope upon him continues to purify himself, even as that one is pure. The Trinitarian aspect of our union with Christ is simply that this derives from God, whereby we reflect His moral character. Concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be conformed to His image. Concerning the Holy Spirit, He is the dynamic that brings all this about in that state of grace. We have seen then from the grammar of the New Testament and then by way of analogy what it means to be brought into union with Christ and how this affects immediately the nature of our Christian experience, especially in the realm of practical or progressive sanctification. All Christian experience is grounded in objective doctrinal truth. Father, we pray that You will glorify Yourself in these matters. Might we be able to lay hold of truth, objective truth, and might we see it reflected and realized in our subjective experience. Enable us to gain a grasp of these things, and might they be life transforming for Your glory. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.